If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse number 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me. And this is our text for today. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, and that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee today for the revelation of thy word to our souls. Lord, we confess before each other that we are incapable, Lord, of discerning any eternal truth in thy word, even though it's full of them. Lord, we confess that through thy grace and the enlightening of thy spirit alone, Lord, are men able to profit from thy word in an eternal sense. And we pray that today, Lord, as we consider what thy word says about thy will to us and for us, Lord, that we will be enlightened by thy spirit, that we will be illumined from the light that comes from heaven only through thy glorious spirit. And we entreat thee today, Lord, that thou would do it for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the second part of the message that we began last month about God's revealed and secret wills. Now, as I start out this morning, I would like to define the terms that I'm using again. Now, the first concept of the revealed will of God, it is not complicated or difficult at all to understand. It is the righteous commandments of the Scriptures that God has written upon the hearts of all of his creation and has always demanded of all men to obey fully and completely. And by the second concept, which we will discuss at more length this morning, that of the secret will of God, we refer to those acts of God's providence whereby he always brings to pass all of those things that he has decreed to bring to pass from the foundation of the world. Let me read that again because this is a little more difficult than the first. The second concept, that of the secret will of God, by that we refer to those acts of God's providence whereby he always brings to pass all of those things that he has decreed from the foundation of the world to happen. Now, the contrast between, first, God's revealed will and those things that he commands all men to do and absolutely requires of them, And secondly, God's secret will, in which he always brings to pass those things that he's predestined from the foundation of the world, has interested and confused and intrigued believers of all ages. And the reason for the confusion is not in the mind of God. He is perfectly clear in his revelation to us. But the difficulty is within us because we have finite understanding. And it's very difficult sometimes for us to grasp the deep things of God, as Peter wrote in his second epistle about the things written by the Apostle Paul. In his epistles, he said he's written in them some things hard to understand, which those that are unlearned and unstable rest to their own destruction. But by God's grace this morning, we'll have his enlightenment on it if he would speak to our hearts by his Spirit. That is of the utmost importance that we grasp a right understanding of this concept, of this difference between the revealed and secret wills of God from the Scriptures. If the study and understanding of this principle is neglected, it will result in a great amount of confusion about why so many things that are in direct conflict with the revealed will of God are allowed by him to happen, if he is the sovereign of the universe. At first glance, it seems contradictory to say that God has two different wills on many issues. And not only has two different wills on them, but oftentimes these two different wills are in opposition to each other. You say, you're going to have to prove that to me, Brother Mac, by the Scriptures. So I'm glad you asked me that, because that's what I'm getting ready to do. On the one hand, we have God giving men many principles and instructions to live by, such as the Ten Commandments, which are often broken and openly flouted by men in great numbers. And on the other hand, and in spite of the ways that his commandments are often broken, we have God speaking to us in the Scriptures and saying many things like Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Also, Psalm 135:6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and earth and the seas and all deep places. Or Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And finally, and this is one of my favorite examples of this fact that God rules in the affairs of men, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's great revelation in Daniel chapter 4. Now, to refresh your memory, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in all of the earth at that time. There was virtually no one upon the earth that Nebuchadnezzar could not speak the word and have him killed if that was his will to do. That's how powerful this man was. But when it pleased the Lord to remove that man's lucidity and sanity from him, instantly Nebuchadnezzar was sent out into the field to eat grass like an oxen. And the Scripture said his nails, the fingernails, grew long like an eagle's talon. And he ate grass like an oxen and was wet with the dew of heaven. But the Lord was not pleased to leave Nebuchadnezzar in that state of insanity that he had placed him to serve his sovereign purpose. And that's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. And this is the testimony of him. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So the great question before us today is this. How can God be what these passages proclaim him to be, the great sovereign of all creation, who unfailingly and eternally brings to pass whatsoever he pleases, and yet we see his righteous commandments trampled continually before our eyes by puny men. How can this be? How can we reconcile this? And the answer, like everything else, is we must go to the Word of God for help in resolving this apparent contradiction and conflict between these two different aspects on the right hand and the left of the will of God. Now, we talked at great length last month about the revealed will of God, so I'm just going to touch very briefly on that this morning, and then the balance of our time will be spent, Lord willing, upon the second concept of God's secret will. But by the revealed will of God, again, we refer to those things that he commands and absolutely requires of men. Now, there are no assertions anywhere in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that any of the myriad of the statutes, the commandments, and the judgments of the Lord that God sets forth for men to obey are in the least abrogated or relaxed in their God-given requirements for men. There's not one hint in Scripture that any of those righteous commandments and judgments will ever pass away or not be required of men. Now, however, men do not believe that that is the case. Men somehow imagine that these principles are perhaps a nice goal to set that one should strive for or aim for, but that God doesn't really expect or demand perfect and total obedience to them. But that's a lie, because God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word said that we are required to do them. The Ten Commandments. One of the first examples that we might think of when we consider the revealed will of God is the Ten Commandments. And those commandments are a revelation to us directly of the infinitely righteous nature of God. And we see as we read through them in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 that they are set forth as an absolute and eternal requirement for men. And there's no relaxation of them. Without controversy, God demands full and complete obedience to every one of those commandments. Many other commandments that God gives men against ungodliness. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we read these words, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." All men are under the requirements of the obedience that God demands. Titus says here that first, God's grace, that is, his common grace, has appeared to all men. And that is, there are none without this revelation. Now, many, through the grace of God, have heard the truth of God's righteous requirement for men preached by someone that God sent to proclaim that truth, a preacher or a prophet in the Old Testament. But all have received the inner witness of the conscience against their sin. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 why that God has the right to demand perfect obedience to his commandments from all men, even those that have not directly with their ears heard a preached gospel message. We read in Romans 2 and verse 14 this fact, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another." So we see that God can righteously demand that men obey his law because he's written it in every heart. Every man knows by the virtue of that law written in the fleshly table of his heart what God's requirements are. He knows when he sins. None are outside this. And verse 12 tells us that this grace which has appeared to all, teaches something too. Verse 12. This is Titus 2 and verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. None would deny, but an idiot would deny that in the next world, all that make it to heaven will live soberly and righteously and godly. But how many believe that all are required in this world to live soberly, righteously, and godly, as this passage so unequivocally proclaims? We're commanded to repentance. Paul's great oration to the Athenians in the book of Acts. He said, "Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." See, Paul preached to a group of people that had grown up with the idols that had been cut out and graven by men's hands in wood or in stone or in silver or in gold. And he said that we ought not, as we are the offspring of God, we're all God's children in a general sense, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like these graven images that you have been observing your whole life. In verse 30, he said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And I can't pass by this verse without mentioning this fact that many have taken this verse when it says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent," meant that God somehow passed over their sin. That's not what the scripture says at all. When it says that God winked at their sin, this ignorance, that meant his eyes were closed to them. He did not send most nations a gospel witness as he did to his chosen nation of Israel. Most of them were totally without. The only thing they had and were judged by was the law of God written upon the fleshly tables of our hearts, as we read in Romans 2. But now, in contrast to the previous situation, the gospel witness to all men has been commanded. The Lord told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they are all directly and explicitly called to repentance. So we see here that to wrap up this section, in the scriptures, God unequivocally and without any shade of doubt whatsoever commands men to holiness. This duty is demanded of them in the most strictest of terms, with the most dire warnings imaginable, and that the smallest dereliction of this duty is declared by God to be the most rebellious and hateful form of sin, and that men will be held fully responsible for their breaking of God's revealed commandments. Now let's consider the principle of the secret will of God. Now, very simply put, God's secret will is, again, that governing providence by which he predestines and brings to pass all and governs all events that occur in all of his creation throughout all history. The scripture says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the creation." One does not need to look any further than the things taking place immediately around us to discern this fact, that many of the things that God brings to pass and allows to come to pass are not in accordance with his revealed will or the commandments. But first, let's look at this indisputable fact that God's secret will is, in fact, always brought to pass. There are many scriptures, as we started with earlier, that teach this fact. Let's look at some of them in a little more detail now. Psalm 135 and verse 6, we just read it. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places." There's no lack of directness in the statement about what God does. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, the seas and all deep places. He does whatsoever he pleases in heaven. That's not too much of a stretch for most people. If there's a God and there's a heaven, it's not too hard for us to believe that he does exactly what his will is there, is it? No, that doesn't strain your credulity, does it? But what about in the earth and the seas and all deep places? It's all the same passage. If he says that he does according to his will in heaven, we can't turn away from the other part. He does his will in the earth and the seas and all deep places also. Verse 7 says, Psalm 135 and verse 7, he says he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind, the Bible tells us, out of his treasuries. That's an interesting concept, is it not? An explanation of the previous verse that said the Lord did as he pleased in the earth, the psalmist goes on to tell us here that the vapors or the clouds ascend by the cause of God. We always thought that was just a natural process of evaporation, didn't we? But the Bible tells us that it's God himself and his hand that causes the clouds to ascend up. Also, if there's lightning, who's made it? He maketh lightnings for the rain. Who makes the lightning? God does. He bringeth the wind. If there's wind, where has he brought it from? His treasuries, the Bible tells us. I love what Psalm 148 and verse 7 says about this too. It reinforces this fact. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. All of the weather does what, according to these scriptures? It fulfills the word and desire of God. Let's go to the next verse of that, Psalm 135 and verse 8. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. So we're reminded here that it is God alone who smote all of the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 9. Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. So all of the miracles and plagues of Egypt were sent by the mighty hand of God. Also, Psalm 115, which we mentioned briefly earlier. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Because God is in the heavens, he is sovereign. You know what the word sovereign means? It means this, the supreme ruler who has control over all. That's the very definition of sovereign. Because he is sovereign, he has done and will continue to do. Praise his name, whatsoever he pleases. How, now, could we say that God was sovereign and then say that he could not bring his will to pass? To say that God is chosen to allow his will to be thwarted simply skirts around the question. If God has chosen to allow man's will to be exalted above his own, that's exactly the same as saying that his highest will is to see the will of man come to pass. And it's nonsensical. This must either be admitted or God's sovereignty must be abandoned. Because we cannot simultaneously say that God is sovereign and still say that man's will is ultimately and finally exalted above God's. Mark this down. Whosoever is sovereign will bring their will to pass. If man is sovereign, then man's will be exalted in the end. But if God is sovereign, then his will is exalted both now and then. And we see from the scriptures it is God alone that's sovereign. Also, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we read these words. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, Paul tells us here, number one, that we're predestined according to God's purposes. And number two, we're told that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if God works all things after his counsel and not after man's counsel, then that doesn't leave out anything. There's nothing left out that he does not control absolutely and completely. This includes both the righteous, as it mentions here in this passage, the inheritance of those who are in Christ. But it also includes, out of necessity, the wicked, who will also fulfill their predestined purpose in God's plan. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 reminds us that the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now, Arminians cannot explain ultimately the purpose of the wicked. They cannot say why God created certain men when he knew absolutely, without any chance of error, that those men were going to end up in hell. They cannot explain why, when God is the ultimate sovereign of all the universe and he wanted everybody to be saved, why he would have made men that he knew were going to choose to go to hell and be lost eternally, when he could have designed his creation and only created those who would choose him out of their own free will. They can't explain that. But those of us who believe in sovereign grace know why the wicked were created. The Bible tells us why. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. We're not in darkness about that. All we have to do is accept the clear statement of the Word of God. Every part of God's creation will fulfill its predestined purpose, even the wicked. Isaiah 14 and verse 24 says this, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God swears that exactly as he has thought and purposed, so all will come to pass. How can any doubt that God will bring all of his thoughts and purposes to pass when he swears that he will do just that very thing? How can people doubt that? When God says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." So what then does this tell us about everything that comes to pass? That all that comes to pass is no less and no more than exactly what God ultimately will to happen. And then Isaiah 46, the passage that we read today, this morning, to open. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I'm God. There's none else. I'm God, and there's none like me." The Lord declares that he alone is God. Now, the definite implication here is that since he is God, there is none, that is, Nebuchadnezzar learned, can stop his will, and says as much in this next verse, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God alone can declare the things that are not yet done. Why? Because he will bring his counsel, not some of it, but all of his pleasure, to pass. Therefore, if it is God's pleasure or will to do anything, that thing will be done, since he says he will do all of his pleasure, over and over and over again. And these small smattering of references that we have considered this morning are by no means an exhaustive catalog from the Scriptures. There are many, many, many more, which time constrains us from being able to bring out and to examine today. But if God says He will do all His pleasure, that means we can be certain that if a certain thing is God's pleasure, it's going to be done. That means also, by extension, that if it's His pleasure to save someone, then there is no power in heaven or earth that can stop God from saving that person. There's nothing that can prevent that from happening. This means also that if it's God's pleasure to destroy a certain wicked person, then that wicked person will be destroyed. Now, I must interject here that destruction of that wicked person will not be a person who just wanted to get saved, but because he wasn't God's elect, he wasn't able to. To say that betrays a lack of understanding about what God says about the human heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful. It's wicked above all things. It's desperately wicked, the Bible tells us. Who can know it? It's so wicked that no man can even know their own hearts. And except God imparts grace to that heart, of which we all have by reason of our inheritance from Adam, we would not know the grace of God either. This truth is a most glorious comfort to the believer facing difficulties and afflictions, as that believer can then rest confident that God has promised in His Word that He will allow no more testing than that which will work together for good to the believer. How does God know it won't work together, that it will work together for good? We'll see in just a moment. There's no power anywhere that can overcome God's will in this or any other thing. Remember, the Scripture declares, God says that He swears that He'll bring His will to pass and all of His pleasure. Now, we call these examples the secret will of God because it's secret from us. We have a limited human understanding. We don't know what's going to happen in the future aside from what God's told us in the Scriptures. And only God knows how He's predestined every single thing that will happen in the world to come to pass. Only God knows what He's going to do. And so that will is secret from us, except He gave us a specific revelation of it in the Scriptures. Neither we nor any other man can claim to fully know the mind of God in all things. Now, the balance and reconciliation of these two concepts. We see here that the Scriptures teach two irrefutable things. First, that God commands all men everywhere to repent and to live holy lives according to His commandments. And secondly, we see that that which comes to pass is none other than the will of God, because God said He will do all His pleasure. Now, we often see sin instead of obedience come to pass, and yet we're told that my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. So the inescapable conclusion, as we bring together these Scriptures, that we must accept is that it is sometimes the sovereign will of Almighty God to use the sins of the wicked to heap up damnation and judgment upon themselves and in the process accomplish His predestined purposes. That's a hard concept, is it not? But that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. Let's consider Zechariah chapter 14. I'd like to begin there in verse 2. This passage illustrates this truth in a way that not many other ones do, in my view. But Zechariah 14 and 2 says this, God says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, remember the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. God hates immorality. He tells us that in no uncertain terms. And he not only tells us that, but he said, whosoever commits adultery with a woman shall not be found innocent. They will pay the price. That sin will not be forgiven, nor any other sin. Now look at this passage. God says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Okay, notice particularly who it is that's going to gather these heathen nations against Israel. Who is it? It's I, God. For I will gather. Zechariah 14:2 starts off. Now notice what God says that the nations that he is going to gather against Israel will do to them. Among other things, the women ravished. Now this is clearly a violation of the seventh commandment, yet God has decreed that it will happen when he gathers all nations against Israel. Just because God has decreed that it will come to pass does not mean that the perpetrators of these crimes, that is the heathen nations, will not be guilty of their sin. Doesn't mean that at all. There's nothing in this passage that gives any hint of that idea. It's not there. They willingly chose to violate the commandments of God and to do their own lust in the sin that God has prophesied. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God uses wicked pagan nations, more wicked than Israel was, to punish Israel for her sins. The same concept is found in Isaiah 10. God says there, 10 and verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God calls the wicked Assyrian the rod of God's anger. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? God chose the wicked Assyrians as his rod to beat Israel with. Verse 6 says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. He's talking about Israel. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? God said that he would send this Assyrian, the wicked Assyrian, that he had chosen to be his rod to beat Israel with against hypocritical Israel. Verse 7, even more interesting. Howbeit he, that's the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. God tells us that in this particular case, that he was sending the Assyrian against Israel, that the Assyrian didn't even think of coming against Israel. He said he was going to destroy and cut off other nations, but not Israel. He said it wasn't in his heart to do so. He meaneth not so, God tells us. Verse 8 says, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? You know, he's the Assyrian was puffing up himself. He says, is not Calno as Carmish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, that's the Assyrian he's still talking about, for I am prudent, I've removed the bounds of the people, I've robbed their treasures, and put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. God said that after his whole divine work of judgment had been done upon Israel, that the king of Assyria, the wicked man that he was, would assume that his success had been by his own power, by the might of his own arm. And he was doing his own fleshly lust in that case. And that then, when God had finished using him to judge Israel, he would punish him and destroy him for his sin, after he had used him to destroy Israel. So we see in these passages that whatever comes to pass is simply that which God hath decreed from the foundation of the world. And this includes both the righteous obedience of the elect that God gives the grace to walk in his commandments to, but also even the sins of the wicked, that God allows them to do that which will fulfill his word and no more. If any would desire to sin a sin beyond that contained in God's secret decrees, God's providence would restrain it. We read in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." So even the sinful wrath of man shall only accomplish praise to God. And any further wrath or any other sin that man would dream up past that, that God has ordained to accomplish his purposes, God will restrain, the scripture says to us. Now, and finally, what are our responses to this truth? First should be gratitude. We realize that everything that we have is solely and completely a gift of God's grace and mercy to us. If we were left to ourselves, we would be no better than the most vile of the vile and the wicked that are burning in hell even at this very moment as we speak today. We're not one whit better in our basic foundation of human flesh, but it's only because of the grace of God. This thought will remove all foundations for self-exaltation in us, if we rightly comprehend it. We will not say, like others have, "I am going to heaven because I was wiser than those reprobates who rejected the grace of God." Because we would have rejected the grace of God had we been left to ourselves as they were. You can't say that if you believe that it's God that makes us to differ from another, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. The second thing this should do for us is give us a humble resignation, that we realize that everything that happens in our life is directly brought about by God's overruling providence, and that when we fight against the circumstances that God has placed us in, that we fight against God himself. This gives us the true foundation of all peace, that all of the things that have come to pass in my life have come to pass by the providence and will of God. And secondly, if God has brought them to pass, then the most important thing for me to deal with is not, "I don't like this, so how can I change it to something I like?" That's not what we should say. But what we should say is, according to the scriptures, what should my response be to the circumstance that God has clearly brought into my life to satisfy and fulfill his eternal purposes? It's tremendously settling to the soul of the believer to realize that God himself is in total control of everything that has happened to me. And finally, it brings us to realize that we are responsible for responding biblically to the place that God has brought us to. And God will hold us responsible for that. We can't escape it by blaming it on others, by sinful men or devils or demons or bad luck. we can learn to rest in the grace of God and accept what He has given us with a humble resignation. And as we look back over the history of the church, those that have found great peace with God have been those that knew this truth.